Father, I just come before you humbly. I pray that you could use me, you would use me today, Lord, that which has been prepared. I pray, Lord God, it's useful to your Holy Spirit. I pray, as Brother Jack had prayed, that we would also be conscious and aware of the things that may distract us and that we would reject them and turn to you for help and for hearing. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, part 2. Today's message will focus on verses 4 and 5. The title continues, Recommunicating the Gospel. I would like to add, by which men are saved. Recommunicating the Gospel by which men and women are saved. Recommunicating the Gospel by which men and women are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. Now, I make known to you, brothers, the Gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died physically. Recommunicating the gospel by which men and women are saved. We revisit the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. The OKC bombing remains the deadliest act of domestic terrorism in the United States. History, claiming 168 lives, injuring 600 people, destroying 324 buildings within a 16-block radius and costing the public over $650 million. Author Lee Strobel, writing in The Case for Christ, points out that of the 137 witnesses who were called to the stand, none testified to actually seeing the defendant, Timothy McVeigh, load 2 tons of fertilizer-based explosives on a Ryder rental, drive to the front of the Alfred Murrah Federal Building, and flee the scene of the crime prior to the ensuing blast. Yet in the absence of any single witness, the jury still found the evidence compelling and sufficient to establish beyond reasonable doubt the guilt of the defendant. Critical to the conviction and the execution of Timothy McVeigh for the 1995 bombing of the federal building was the presentation of circumstantial evidence, testimonies from a businessman, a friend, a scientist, and a sibling all corroborated telephone records, receipts, and even a bill from a Chinese restaurant to reveal a trail of incriminating activities for which the only logical explanation demanded the guilt of the defendant. Well, Paul, from the death of Christ, reported in verse 3, Paul moves now in verse 4, part A, the first part of verse 4, to recall circumstantial evidence corroborating the death of Christ, and that is the burial of Christ. Well, by way of review, why this is significant, the gospel by which men are saved is confirmed by historical fact. Were someone to convince you or first century Corinthian Christians that the gospel was not historically true, that these facets of Christ's life, death, and resurrection did not actually occur, there is no gospel. Men cannot be saved. The gospel taught by Paul must be confirmed by historical fact. The gospel that you believe must be verifiable by historical fact, if indeed you are to be saved. Some in Corinth had heard and believed a gospel which disregarded and denied historical evidence. The Corinthians to whom Paul is speaking, they held to the popular cultural view of the Greek city-state, arguing that Paul had mistaken appearance concerning Christ for reality. The nature of Jesus' death and resurrection, many argued, was not physical, although it appeared to be so. Even Jesus' suffering and death were simply illusory to some Greeks. They were called docetists. Paul's gospel opponents taught that the physical body of man and women was disposable. It held no future value. Death, therefore, was the welcomed occasion for liberating the immortal soul. Paul must therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, re-communicate the gospel by which men are saved to an audience who has heard the gospel many times. He begins with its first critical feature, the physical death of Jesus. For the sins of Paul and those of his Corinthian listeners, he emphasizes significantly that the nature of Jesus' death and its purpose are recorded in Scripture. Hence, Paul makes a point to say Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why does it matter whether or not a Christian believes that the physical body of Jesus was buried and rose from the dead in accordance with Scripture? It matters because only the physical death of Christ provides, as we looked at last week, the expiation of guilt, the propitiation or the appeasement of God's wrath, and the redemption or the buying back from sin that's required for sinful man to be fully reconciled to holy God. Only the physical death, the actual physical death of Christ would provide that reconciliation. If Christ did not die physically, he is an impotent savior. He is not Messiah. Old Testament scripture has yet to be fulfilled by someone. And Old Testament sacrifices must continue despite their inability to adequately reconcile man to God and to cleanse our human conscience of guilt, shame, and fear of death. That Old Testament should still be going on. Well, so proving the physical nature of Christ's death and resurrection is absolutely critical to saving faith. It matters. And if proving the physical nature of Christ's death and resurrection is critical to saving faith, then burial and appearances of Christ are essential circumstantial evidence. If proving the physical nature of Christ's death and resurrection is absolutely critical to saving faith, that we cannot content ourselves with saying, well, he rose spiritually, then the burial and appearances of Christ are essential circumstantial evidence, either proving that our faith is valid or discrediting it. But either way, burial and appearances are essential circumstantial evidence which will attest to the credibility of our faith to save or discredit its ability to save. So we go to verse 4. Verse 4, part A, and that he was buried. And that he was buried. Not many commentators note much or make much about the fact that "and that he was buried" is not followed by "according to the Scriptures." But nonetheless, burial is circumstantial evidence essential to proving the physical nature of Christ's death. Paul's audience wasn't around to see Christ killed. Burial is circumstantial evidence essential to proving the physical nature of Christ's death. As it was then, it is today. Should someone come up with the body of Christ and prove conclusively that it is his, our faith collapses. If Christ was indeed dead, why make a point of the fact that he was buried? Aren't all dead people buried? Most are, but not criminals executed by Rome. They're scavenged by animals, and what remains is unceremoniously disposed of usually in a common pit called the mass grave, though it's hardly a grave. Scripture, however, had foretold the shameful death, yet the privileged burial of some unnamed servant of the Lord. Unnamed. Depicted in Isaiah 53:9. 800 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah 53:9, his grave, that is the servant of the Lord in the context of Isaiah 52 and 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That servant of the Lord is given no name. Cyrus gets a name in Isaiah far before his birth. The servant of the Lord has no name. The burial of Christ proved to be the entombment due a rich man and not the burial due a crucified criminal. The long uncertain identity of God's unnamed servant is indeed at last confirmed. There is no mistake about the certainty of Christ's death. The death of Christ was not in appearance only, contrary to popular Greek thought. Establishing burial attests to the fact that it was Christ's physical body that was dead, and it was not expected to recover. Since the body of Jesus occupied a known site, it was buried somewhere. His death was verifiably physical and geographically attested. And significantly, perhaps most significantly, the enemies of Jesus, the contemporary enemies of Jesus, whose records we still have, though not tons of them, but all of them without exception, never disputed the actual physical death and burial of Jesus Christ. Never disputed it. The disputation and the refutation of it came centuries after. The concern was, and the concern remains, how the dead physical body of Jesus got out of the tomb and where it went. But opposing Jesus' resurrection, Jewish officials merely stated that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. And we find this recirculated throughout ensuing history. Matthew 28:13-15, I don't think there's a need to read it, but the contemporary argument that was contrived by the Jewish priests in collusion with the Roman authorities and the guards was they would pay off the guards and they would all agree that the disciples had come at night, stolen the body while the guards were asleep. That is what was circulated in the first century. However, as is often pointed out by many a commentator, self-incriminating admission is made by this biblical explanation and by extra-biblical sources, the sources outside of the Bible. Please consider the following. To attest to the fact that Jesus was physically dead and buried, Jesus' first century opponents, by virtue of the explanation they offer, the guards fell asleep and the disciples came at night and stole the body, Jesus' first century opponents concede, that argument concedes, that the body had died and been placed in a known location. It concedes to the fact. We knew where the body was. It's not there anymore. It also concedes to the fact that we guarded the body. And despite our guards, the body was gone. No contemporary argument in the first century ever proposed, because it wouldn't stand. There were too many people alive who could refute it. No contemporary argument ever proposed that Jesus was not, in fact, buried, or that investigators searched the wrong tomb while his corpse yet remained in some interred elsewhere, or that no guards had been posted, or that no influential Jewish man named Joseph from the city of Arimathea, the town of Arimathea, actually occupied a seat on the powerful Sanhedrin and provided the use of his family tomb, which would be quite a ostentatious tomb. The empty tomb, therefore, is implicit in its emphasis in Paul's citing, he was buried. The implication being, he's not there. He was buried, but he's not there. The tomb is empty. And it's a fact that was accepted by friend and foe alike. Quick reference to summarize this, Acts 5:38 and 39. Acts 5:38 and 39, following the resurrection of Christ, his appearances, the empowerment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles as they go about Jerusalem doing signs, wonders, miracles, and attesting to the resurrection of Christ. They're inciting the Jewish authorities to anger, much as Jesus had done. So they themselves are called before the Sanhedrin. And one of the highly respected teachers of Old Testament scripture at that time was Gamaliel, who exercises very good judgment in how he advises the council to respond to Peter and John and the apostles. And he says in Acts chapter 5, 38 and 39, he goes through a litany of false saviors who had risen and died, and how their movement upon their death came to nothing. They were disbanded. So Gamaliel advises, he says, so in the present case, in verse 38, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they let the apostles continue, although with stern warning and punishment. Gamaliel was very wise. But the argument shows everybody knew the body was gone, and nobody could account for its whereabouts. The disciples are going around saying that they have encountered the living Christ, and the works that they're doing in their ministry are attesting to the truthfulness of their claim. They are reproducing the works of their founder and savior, something they could not do before Pentecost. Well, Paul's reference, therefore, to burial is significant to contemporary hearers. It again draws us back to the significance of the physical death of Jesus and the disappearance of his physical body. It implies that the grave in which was buried the body of Jesus was in fact empty. Lee Strobel again, in The Case for Christ, he writes in 1963, the body of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, one of four African-American girls murdered in a church bombing by white racists, was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. For years, family members kept returning to her grave to pray and to leave flowers. In 1988, they made the decision to exhume the body of the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. When the workers were sent to dig up the body, they returned with report of a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. Understandably, family members were terribly distraught. Hampered by poorly kept records, cemetery officials scrambled to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised, the primary one being that her tombstone had been erected in the wrong place. Yet in the midst of determining what had happened, one explanation was never, ever proposed. Nobody suggested that young Addie Mae had been resurrected from the dead to walk the earth once again. Why? And then Strobel answers. Because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. Jesus' resurrection, though not confirmed by an empty grave, nevertheless demanded that his tomb no longer be occupied. Since nobody was present in the tomb at the time of Jesus' resurrection from death to life, circumstantial evidence is essential in order to prove the physical nature of Christ's resurrection. Just as circumstantial evidence was essential to convicting Timothy McVeigh in the absence of any eyewitness, and he was convicted and executed on the basis of circumstantial evidence because it was overwhelmingly adequate beyond reasonable doubt to convict him as guilty. Well, physical appearances then, the physical appearance of Christ, not merely the visual appearance, the physical appearance of Christ is circumstantial evidence essential to proving the physical nature of his resurrection. It's essential. It's non-negotiable. We need to see him, unlike Addie Mae, we need to see that the man known once to be verifiably dead is now verifiably alive. Was raised in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day. Was raised is in the passive voice. Jesus, the corpse of Jesus, the body of Jesus is the recipient of divine activity. He was raised by another, his Father. It indicates God's approval of Jesus' vindicating work on behalf of mankind. Resurrection, according to Scripture, as stated by Paul in verse 4, part B, means that the death and resurrection of Christ attest to Scripture's veracity. The veracity of Scripture is demonstrated by Christ fulfilling what it promises. The resurrection of Christ's dead physical body occurred specifically on day 3 of his entombment in order to accredit his prophetic mission and message. Day 3 is significant in the explanation of Jesus while yet alive. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. He speaks to his listeners. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, a miraculous sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now he quotes Jonah, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 17. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus predicted the timetable for his own resurrection, and he cited Old Testament scripture. Why did he pick Jonah? Not because their character was the same, because their prophetic mission and their message was the same. Jonah to Nineveh, Jesus to first century Israel, and then their successors. 3 days. So according to the scriptures indicates that the resurrection on day 3 was not unforeseeable. It was not an afterthought of God. It was actually scripted, and Jesus showed he had the power to follow the script. There had been many other messiahs who proved counterfeit. They did not have the power to sustain their movement. They did not have the power to receive the blessing of God. Jesus demonstrated he did. And so Jesus, therefore, demonstrates and fulfills a scriptural hope long held and proclaimed. And herein we come more to our present appreciation, or the appreciation expected of present Christian audiences. Let's speak for a moment about this hope long held. We today carry a lot of hopes with us today as we sit here today. All of those hopes, as we are sanctified in our journey with Christ, will be subordinated to this hope. If the gospel in which you believe is the saving message of Christ, based upon historical fact and physical proof, then every other hope you have, which probably and arguably is physical and material, will be subordinated to this physical and material hope. That will just be the nature of the course of sanctification of every saved person. Reconciliation to God and restoration of intimate fellowship with Him, something we prize as Christians right now in our corporate life, are inseparable from resurrection hope. Resurrection hope completes that which we now most value in our relationship with God. That is the intimacy, the provision, the help that God gives to us. Reconciliation to God and restoration of intimate fellowship with Him are inseparable from resurrection hope. Paul is speaking about the gospel. He's re-communicating the gospel to an audience that has heard the gospel a lot, but what they were hearing was not what he was saying. And they were believing the contention in verse 2, where it says, lest you have believed in vain, does not mean that you stop believing, though that, of course, we do encounter that in our experience, but that's not the point here. Because the word there, though you have believed in vain, is actually what is called a perfect tense, means you believed in the past and you're continuing to believe. Yet what you continue to believe in is futile. Because that in which you are believing, the object of your faith, has no saving power. And then he points out what these particular objects that are vulnerable to misrepresentation are. And the first one is the physical death of Christ. If you believe Christ merely looked like he died, or you believe he physically died, but he didn't physically rise, he spiritually rose, as all people will spiritually rise, argues the contemporary New Age believer. Well, then you do not have, you have a faith, certainly you're retaining a faith in a Christ that is not a saving faith. So Paul is not saying that the caution here in verse 2b is that you stop believing. He's saying that you continue believing in the wrong thing. That's the problem. So Paul is communicating the gospel, the New Testament gospel. But this gospel is representative of a long-held hope that was first communicated in what is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, which appears in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's turn to the first gospel, which Paul is filling in the details in 1 Corinthians 15 as he recommunicates its completion. 1 Corinthians 3, 15. What am I saying? 1 Corinthians 3, 15. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord speaking to Eve following Adam's sin, which was preceded by her own deception. 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Or now he's speaking to the serpent, the devil. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's fascinating that this is called the first gospel. There's some very intriguing things here. First of all, the woman is identified with a seed, that she has a seed. Usually it's the man who carries the seed. Some commentators make a lot out of that, others don't. But the more significant thing for our purposes, this is the first articulation of God's remedy that is fulfilled in the gospel. This comes after the warning that God had given Adam to not eat of the tree of knowledge in the center of the garden. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, for from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. One command and an advance warning of the outcome, death. Then the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 is given as the remedy to the death that Adam has now incurred in his own physical body and that of all his descendants. And yet, it's spoken to the devil, and it has to do with crushing head and biting heel. How's that going to help us? Well, that first gospel promised that some son of Eve would destroy the head of the serpent who is behind this whole deception and who provoked thereby from Eve, provoked Adam to actually willingly transgress God's command. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. And he esteemed his own human judgment above the command of God's word, which you and I are still susceptible to today. Well, that first gospel promised that a son would destroy the strategic advantage that Satan had acquired over man. The crushing of the head is the place of strategy. The strategic advantage that Satan had demonstrated in deceiving Eve to get to Adam, to cause the fall of the human race. The strategic advantage that Satan still exercises, unobstructed amongst everyone who still lives in Adam, all the unregenerate. Well, Satan, the son of Eve would destroy the strategic advantage Satan had acquired over man while he himself incurring a bite in his heel. That strategic advantage of Satan, as we think about, which continues to attempt to be exercised today, even among believers, begins with the unceasing accusation of the believer. The unceasing accusation, the name Satan means accuser, adversary. He unceasingly accuses the people of earth, even the people of God, of breaking the laws of God, and thereby effectively holds captive, particularly the unregenerate, but not exclusively, he effectively holds captive to fear of death and ensuing judgment everybody who believes him. He holds you captive to fear of death and judgment. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, we read last week, since then the children have flesh and blood, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, the seed of the woman, likewise also partook of the same. He became a man. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil has the power of death. And might deliver those who through fear of death, therein is the power, fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. The devil doesn't determine when you're going to die. That's authorized by God. That's not the kind of power he's speaking about. He's talking about an exploitive power. The devil uses our fear of death, judgment, and irretrievable loss to provoke us to sin. He uses our fear of death. Then when death comes, my life just might prove to be futile. I better get all I can get right now. If it requires me to indulge, to be greedy, to lust, to self-promote, whatever it is, I gotta do it. I'm gonna die. The fear of death is that which holds us captive to being threatened, to being insecure, to being guilt-ridden. The devil wields that. Christ comes to destroy that power by virtue of the forgiveness and justification he imparts to all who believe in him. And so that first proto-evangelion, that first gospel is explained in detail, and the person who fulfills it is explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodily resurrection, therefore, is the hope of everyone who has saving faith in Christ. Listen, please, you can have faith in Christ that is not saving. Many people in the Gospels had faith in Christ that was not saving. Faith in Christ is not as much an issue as loving Christ is. Bodily resurrection is the hope of everyone having saving faith in Christ. Bodily resurrection is the essential hope, crucial to preserving your faith and mine. If the resurrection in which you trust, hope Christ will provide you as a believer, is not physical, does not include material restoration, you will not persevere in faith. You will eventually reach a place where that which you possess, that which you are, is more significant than doing what you think God wants you to do. Hope of physical resurrection and all that it entails, the material restoration of the actual earth, makes possible willing service to God by assuring Christians that any sacrifice of physical life and material assets will never be irretrievably lost. It will never be irretrievably lost. You can serve Christ and lay down your life according to God's will, not according to our misunderstanding of God's will. And that which we have lost will never be irretrievably lost. Doesn't Jim Elliot remind us of that? Elizabeth Elliot's husband who went to the Alka Indians and was killed. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, Bodily resurrection is indeed the Christian hope. You and I can be informed in advance that out of all our hopes, if we are progressing in our Christian life, one will rise to the surface and exceed all other hopes. And that is hope of bodily resurrection with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, 21. I'll read verse 22. For our citizenship, we're dual citizens if you're a Christian. You have a citizenship on earth and you have a citizenship in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Note the incentive that this belief provides to the believer. That hope of resurrection, when it's really rooted in our heart and it becomes our primary hope, and it's the very thing for which we live on this earth, this is what happens. 1 John 3:2-3. I'm sorry. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. Excuse me. Thank you. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now note what this does, this belief does. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The motivation for living a pure life is that you are going to be, I am going to be, those who have faith, saving faith in Christ, physically resurrected to share in the physical nature that Christ now possesses and to see Him face to face and to live in conformity to His glory. When that is rooted in our life, you have all the incentive that is needed to live a holy life on this earth without fear of any irretrievable loss. Well, saving relationship with God is not attested to apart from believing that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are physical and historical. They cannot be spiritual alone. The gospel is the report of a man who has demonstrated the power to overcome physical and spiritual death. The person, the work, the teaching, and the claims of Jesus. Why is this important? Because the person, the work, the claims, the teaching of Jesus Christ would be invalidated apart from His physical resurrection. He said He'd be back in 3 days. He said He'd be really killed. He said He'd rise again. He had a bunch of moral teaching, and He had a plan of God which He communicated attendant to those promises. Were those promises not to come through, you can throw out everything else. The Father's wrath against sin would still remain unpropitiated had not Christ actually physically died and rose. Man would remain unforgiven. Death would be and should be rightly feared, and its power is still effectively wielded by the devil against everyone without recourse. But if indeed the physical resurrection of Jesus occurred and can be attested to historically, His teaching and claims are verified, and all who have faith in Christ will be physically resurrected and inherit the rewards that He distributes and willingly shares with all His Father's adopted children. Those who continue to oppose Christ, however, if indeed He is risen from the dead, will find themselves fighting against God, as Gamaliel warned. And if dying in opposition to Christ, as Paul tells the Greeks in Acts 17:31, they will face Him as their judge. I finish. And I'm going to have one more session on this to delve more into the implications for a contemporary audience. And that will be the last of it. But I finished by pointing out, reverting back to 1 Corinthians 15, note, please, how 1 Corinthians 15 had begun. We looked at this briefly last week, but it bears repeating. I want you to note, please, that Paul, in verses 1 and 3, uses the words that are translated received and delivered. Received and delivered. They're words that indicate that Paul had taught the Corinthians, prior to this letter, he had taught them a tradition, or what we would call a catechism. They had learned a catechism. What we are doing today is we're reviewing a catechism. We are reviewing the first critical and only critical catechism that is required of Christians. It was established prior to Paul's own conversion. A catechism basically summarizes answers that are critical to the life of its students. If you are in catechism class, you are in a question and answer teaching situation in which you're receiving summarized answers that are critical to the life of the adherents. In verses 3 through 5, the early church catechism reveals a structure here. You can look at it. Verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you, there's the catechism, here's the catechism now, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. Note those four and that's. Well, that's the catechism. The early church catechism reveals that structure that's really familiar to students of classical literature, of ancient literature. Even our forefathers, who are well steeped in the classics, they actually, in the U.S., similarly recorded a document by which you and I live, and it actually uses catechical structure. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Here's the catechism. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property originally. Paul's understanding of the gospel was first received, however, not from a catechism. His first encounter, his first understanding of the gospel was received from his encounter with the physically risen Christ. Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. Herein we're going to find the significance of Scripture for those who've been privileged to have a personal encounter with the risen Christ and yet still recognize the significance of Scripture, the necessity for Scripture. Galatians chapter 1. Thank you for your patience. I lost my tab. There it is. It fell. Okay. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul's writing to the Galatians for his first letter. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It didn't come by catechism. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet now Paul's teaching the catechism. Something happened there. Well, since Paul had not witnessed Jesus' earthly life and ministry, he too had to have answered some of his own questions about the historical Jesus in order to corroborate whether his conclusions regarding his encounter with the resurrected Jesus are true. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, Paul continues and he says, 3 years later, after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, 2 weeks. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem and he reports of this journey 3 years after his conversion. Paul is believed to have been converted using Galatians about 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So within 5 years of the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul is dialoguing with Peter and James, who actually knew the historical Jesus. Paul only knows the resurrected Jesus. And Paul has questions about the historical Jesus. In describing the intent of his trip, Paul actually uses the Greek word historeo in verse 18 of Galatians 1. Historeo, like the word implies, history. Paul is going actually to research historical fact, to investigate the matter with Peter and James, who were closest to the Lord. James, of course, being the brother of the Lord who grew up with the Lord. In Jerusalem, however, what happened to Paul? Paul, who had the supernatural experience exclusively, now receives from Peter and James catechism based upon their historical experience with Jesus. Details about the historical Christ that Paul never knew. He didn't walk with Jesus those 3 years of ministry. He only knew Jesus through personal revelation. This is very significant. Paul now has both a spiritual encounter with Christ that is affirmed and verified by the historical report, by eyewitnesses and circumstantial evidence. They all have to corroborate one another. You cannot leave here today and say, well, I know Scripture says this, but my experience with Jesus tells me this. Paul and the apostles would never do that. They all have to corroborate one another. I finish with a story. During grades 1 through 4, I attended Cranston Calvert School. Cranston Calvert School, neighbors First Presbyterian Church in Newport on Broadway. It's behind it. It's no longer a school. However, raised Catholic and attending public school, I was early on required to attend, you can guess it, catechism class after school, which was a real drag. Catechism was held at St. Joseph's School, which is now the parking lot behind the Brick Alley Pub. St. Joseph's was the school associated with the parish of which I was a member, and my parents were a member. One day after school, while sitting in catechism class at St. Joe's, honestly, I was daydreaming. And I began scheming how I might be able to escape this after-school requirement, which really was cutting into my playtime. I was losing that brief period of playtime my parents allowed and that I otherwise would be permitted after school, but I had to walk from Cranston Calvert to St. Joe's, and it took up the remainder of the day. And I had to do it a couple times a week, so I lost playtime. So I envisioned, how can I work this out? So the only solution, as I sat there staring, and I remember this, staring at the clay statue of Mary mounted above the chalkboard, the only solution I could envision was enrollment at St. Joseph's School. Since the students who went to St. Joe's, like all the Catholic schools, were exempt from the requirement to attend after-school catechism. So I sat in class that spring day, staring at that statue of Mary, privately debating whether such a prospect was a worthwhile trade-off. And I debated that. Well, I did not share that with anyone. And I hadn't shared that, particularly with my parents, those speculations. So you can imagine the bittersweet shock I registered when that fall I found myself beginning fifth grade at St. Joseph's School. And so I was in catechism virtually all day long. But no more classes after school. Instead, for the next 3 years, I was catechized at St. Joe's during the school day. And today, I don't remember hardly anything of my Catholic catechism. What I do remember are the teachers and the students in my class. I remember the pecking order of the students. I remember their names. I remember those with whom I grew close, those who liked me. I remember my seventh grade principal, who it turns out is a close aunt of Jim Carter in our church. So I found that out, of course, coming here. Yet, despite this catechism that had taken place, just like the Corinthians had been catechized by Paul and needed to be reminded. I would need to be reminded now of what I was taught in Roman Catholic Catechism, and I need to be catechized all over again, especially since none of the details that I do remember have proved critical in any way to my life in Christ. When it comes to catechism, retaining the details, the correct details about the life of Christ, actually proves critical to eternal life. And therefore, it is essential that you and I periodically revisit the gospel by which men are saved and see if indeed it conforms, see if indeed our understanding of the gospel conforms to that which is articulated in Scripture, emphasizing the same points and understanding their meaning, lest we find ourselves continuing to believe a gospel in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you are a God of history. Thank you, Lord God, for the saving power of the gospel, which ultimately is evidenced in the heart and minds of hearers who discover that they've acquired the will and the desire to obey you. Lord, I pray, Father, as your word says in Romans 10:17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the report or the word about Christ. Lord, let this word go forth. Use it according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.